We are continuing on, if you will, in our book of Acts study. We're having studies. We'll not look at the whole book, but we'll look at some particularly important passages. And these first few chapters are crucial, so we'll be looking at these chapters. You notice that the Lord Jesus had spent 40 days between his death, between his resurrection and his ascension, teaching the disciples and the followers about the kingdom of God. One interesting piece of trivia is to ask, what did the Lord Jesus talk about for the 40 days after his resurrection? And it's the kingdom of God. And the Lord said, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And immediately the disciples thought, oh, that means the kingdom is going to come. Because in the Old Testament, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the arrival of the kingdom were simultaneous. So they thought, oh, the kingdom's going to come. And that's why they ask, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Now, that's very interesting. The Lord has spent 40 days talking about the kingdom. They did not have the wrong view of the kingdom, but they had the wrong view about the arrival of the kingdom, when that would be. And the Lord Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but instead, you're going to be witnesses, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so the Lord departed. He was ascended to heaven. As we saw last Sunday, our last meeting, as we saw in our last study, there were two ascensions, one on Resurrection Day, which was invisible, and then the visible ascension 40 days later. Well, now we have the disciples coming back, and they continue in prayer. And they're praying for the Holy Spirit to come. The Greek text says they continue steadfastly in the prayer. Because Luke 11 says this, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, the Holy Spirit has come. We don't pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit now. In fact, Romans 8, 9 says, if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So you don't pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. When you trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you. It's automatic. But before the day of Pentecost, they did pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's why you have a Luke 11, and that's why here they continued in the prayer, obviously, praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit, a prayer which is to be answered very soon. Well, now we come to a second part, and we have not yet looked at this, the completion of the apostolate. In your notes, small letter C. Beginning at verse 15. At this time, in this interim, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And he said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. The Greek word here is de, which means it's necessary. It looks at divine or logical necessity. This is divine necessity. The scriptures had predicted it, therefore it had to be fulfilled. It's necessary. So we read, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, friends, those scriptures are not mentioned until verse 20. He gives us some information before he gives us the verses. The first bit of information is the tragedy of the sin of Judas. Look what he says. For, first of all, it says, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. That fiend betrayed the Lord Jesus. It would be like a spy. And he brought those enemies of Christ to where Christ was on the Mount of Olives. And here's the worst part. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. He was counted among us means he was part of the 12. Such a high and holy privilege, and he shared in the ministry of the 12. He was one of the 12 apostles. And that spy, that enemy of the Lord Jesus, betrayed him by leading the people to where he was. Then they have this other parenthesis. Now this man, this Judas, it's interesting, he doesn't even want to mention his name here. This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hageldama, that is, field of blood. Now, there are some problems here, because when you read the Gospel of Matthew, we read that he hanged himself. By the way, don't say he hung himself. The proper verb is hanged. If somebody hangs themselves, they don't hang themselves. They hang themselves. It's always hanged. Hang, hanged, hanged is what the term is. So he hanged himself, but that's not what this says. It says he fell headlong. His innards were distended and somehow broken open, and his intestines came out. Some make a great deal of this. I don't think it's that great a apparent discrepancy. It may well be that Judas hanged himself over a cliff, the rope broke, and his body fell against some sharp rock, and he was distended. His intestines were poured out. Or some think he hanged himself, and subsequently the rope broke. In the meantime, he just rotted, and there was bloating, and it would not be a pretty scene. His body basically exploded. We don't know what happened, but it's not that impossible to reconcile this. But what he is saying here, that this man, this Judas, took the money, as you recall, threw it in the face of the religious authorities, and the religious authorities said, we can't put this in the temple treasury, it's blood money. So instead they went out and bought the potter's field, which in turn became called the field of blood, because it was bought in the name of Judas with the money that he had tossed into the treasury of the religious authorities. Now we come to the hard part. Remember we said in verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And now we read the scripture, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. That's from Psalm 69. And from Psalm 109, let another man take his office. Now when you read this, these are imprecatory psalms. When you read this, it's really talking about the enemies of David. There's no specific prophecy that names Judas. It really is talking about the enemies of David. In fact, if you will, slip back to John chapter 13, just a few pages in your Bible. Slip back to chapter 13 of John. This is in the Upper Room Discourse. Let's begin with verse 18, chapter 13 of John, verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now that comes right out of Psalm 41, verse 9 again, a psalm of David. And this is David talking about an enemy, somebody that has been an intimate associate who turned coat against David. Now you must understand that in the Psalms, many times prophecies are made about David that are partially fulfilled in David, but find their fulfillment in Christ. For instance, Psalm 2, thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. That looks at the enthronement of David. But what is said of David goes on to speak of the coming reign of Christ. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for the uttermost part, for your inheritance, and so on. That goes on to talk about Jesus. So you have a prophecy about David that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah. And that's true here. The enemies of David portray the enemies of Christ, specifically the one who betrayed him. The one who ate my bread is the one who deceived me. So likewise, let his homestead be given to somebody else. So the money that was given to him is used to purchase property for a commoner's burial place. And let another man take his office. So the scripture had to be fulfilled. That's what you have in verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary. Same verb, logical or divine necessity. It's necessary that of the men, because he did this, of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So you notice that they say, we've got to fill this position. Now, why did they do that? They didn't do it for any other apostle. Remember the first three apostles, Peter, James, and John. You come to James, he is beheaded in Acts chapter 12. Nobody is appointed to take his position as an apostle. The only one that is appointed to take the place is one of Judas. Why was that necessary? Because of Matthew 19:28. In Matthew 19:28, the Lord Jesus says, in the regeneration, that is, when the world is born again, we would call it the millennium, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Those 12 apostles never forgot that. And they expected the kingdom to come very soon. That's what we're going to find later on. They sold their property. You don't live off from your assets unless there's something extremely important. They sold their assets because they thought the kingdom was going to come soon. So here they thought the kingdom was going to come soon, and they didn't want that 12th throne to be vacant. Therefore, they chose this person to take Judas's place. It was necessary, therefore, to fulfill that. And they set up a couple of requirements. The person that is going to be the one who fills Judas's place must have been with the Lord Jesus in his ministry from the very beginning, the baptism of John, until the very end, the ascension of Christ. This was the qualification for this 12th apostle. Well, they found a couple of people that met that. We read then in verse 23, so they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbath, meaning son of the Sabbath, that was his nickname. Probably he was born on the Sabbath. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, that's his Roman name. So he had three names, Joseph, his Jewish name, Barsabbas, his nickname, and Justice, his Roman name. And Matthias. I get a kick out of it. They give all these names for this person, and he doesn't make it. It's the one that Matthias is Timothy's son. He's the one that becomes the apostle. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. You say, whoa, 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 what a way of choosing somebody. Draw lots. Cast dice. You know, just take a chance. No, that's not what they're doing. Now, to be very, very careful here. This is not a moral decision. You have two people equally qualified. And they didn't know which of these two to choose. So it is, if you have some non-moral decision, and either alternative is valid, flip a coin, and it'll put an end to all the arguments. It does that. In fact, one time I taught this in class at Dallas Seminary, and a mother wrote me a note later on, a gal that had been in the class as a mother, said, the class was worth that one point because our kids fight and we would decide with a flip of a coin. Let me give an illustration. When my father passed away, I determined I was not going to squabble over anything. I don't care what happened. I was not going to fight over anything. And so it was, my kid brother and I both wanted his shotgun. He also had a .30-06 rifle, so both of us wanted the shotgun, but whoever didn't get the shotgun would get the rifle. So we both wanted it. And so we flipped a coin. I've got the .30-06 to this day. I still have that .30-06. He won the toss, but that didn't make any difference. It settles a coin. It settles a problem. If you have some non-moral thing, you can do that. You may want to put here Proverbs 16:33. I'll read it very quickly while you're thinking of it. Proverbs 16:33 says this. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So I think that's what they're thinking of. They would let the Lord decide. I have a friend by the name of Mike Samsvik, who is a classmate, who graduated from Dallas Seminary, took a church in California that was known for its divisions. Mike was a very wise young man. And when they would come to a decision in the board of equal decision, equal moral values, nothing right or wrong about it, you know what they would do? To settle the issue, they'd flip a coin, and that settled it. And that church just leveled out, and it, and he did a great job in that church. It was known for its unity after he was ministering for a while. And this is what you have here. It was not a moral decision, so it's not light, not something lightly made. Many people say, well, it's a wrong decision. Paul should have been one for that 12th apostleship. You hear that all the time. The apostle should have been Paul. Well, I don't think so, because after this, they're always called the 12, the 12. They're looked upon as being a unit, a group. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The 12 are to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They are especially working with Jews. So I don't think it was a wrong decision. I don't get any idea that this is wrong. So there you have the completion of the apostolate, the 12th one. Now the plot thickens. We come to the inception of the church, chapter 2. And we have the descent of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, beginning with the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now in your notes, I put notice, NB, notice, four Jewish feasts, Leviticus chapter 23. Now actually, folks, there are seven Jewish feasts. These four have already been fulfilled. The next three are yet to be fulfilled. And I'm putting these four because they have been fulfilled already. The first, obviously, is the Feast of Passover. It's described, as you know, in Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, you have the first Passover when the Jews left Egypt. He said, I want you to eat it standing up. And by the way, they're supposed to take a lamb and look at it from the 10th day to the 14th day, examine it carefully to make sure there's no blemishes. On the 14th day, they were to slaughter it. Don't roast it. Don't boil it. Roast it. Eat it standing up. You won't have time to scat. In fact, I want you to eat with your loins girt. Now, what does that mean? Well, they'd reach down, grab the back skirt of the robe, men and women alike, pull it up between their legs, and then tuck it into the belt so they could move with dispatch. So eat it standing up. No leavened bread. You won't have time for that bread to leaven. And be ready to go when I say go. Oh, take the blood and put it on the two side posts and on the top, on the lintel. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Now, everybody says, I shouldn't say everybody, but many people say, what that means, when I see the blood, I'll skip over you. That's not what it says. You look at chapter 12 of Exodus, and you'll find that he explains later on, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and I will not permit the death angel to enter. So the Passover is not skipping over. The Passover is protection. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And that's where they got the word Passover. And it was in celebration of the deliverance of Israel, the entrance of Israel from bondage to freedom. Now, Christ is our Passover. If you will, slip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 15, that's not what I want. 5, I'm sorry, my fault. I can't read. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, my fault. I'm sorry, student people. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. He's talking to the church about discipline in the church and sin in the church. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Now, on the day of Passover, no leaven in your houses. No leaven in your houses. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. That leads to, number two, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, follow me carefully. Don't get lost in the Hinckley, Minnesota underbrush. By the way, I received an email today from Bob Kukla, and Bob had been in Hinckley, and he had a picture taken of him right by the Hinckley sign. And he said in his email, I've been in Hinckley, and the women are not above average. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, that fits together. On the 14th day of the first religious month, they were to observe the Passover. No leaven. The very next day, the 15th day to the 21st day, they had no leaven in the houses at all either. So that was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is confusing, because sometimes the Feast of Passover that day is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes the entire 8 days is called the Passover. And you just have to know the context, what's in view. But no leaven on the day of Passover, and then to be followed by 7 days of no leaven in your houses. Now he's saying Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Now we, in this age, this dispensation, are living in the period of unleavened bread. Get the sin out of the church. Get the sin out of your lives. We are living to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's past, actually, continuing as well. The next one is the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, described in Leviticus chapter 23, was observed at the very beginning of the barley harvest. As you know, the grain harvest had two seasons, barley and wheat. Barley ripens first. So at the very beginning of the barley harvest, they were to take barley and wave it in the temple to dedicate the rest of the crop to the Lord and to indicate that there's more to come. All right, we read in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, looking at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. Christ is the first fruits. Verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. So the first fruits is Christ. He is like the first fruits of the barley harvest. More to come later. But he is the guarantee of more to come. Well, that leads to the fourth one, the Feast of Pentecost. And for this, I'd like to have you turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23. And notice, if you will, verses 15 and 16. Leviticus 23. Verse 15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, that's the first fruits, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths, 49 days. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you present a new grain offering to the Lord. Now what he is saying here is, 50 days after the first fruits, 50 days later, you have this day of Pentecost. Well, the word Pentecost is not in the Bible, except for Acts 2. It simply means 50 days. It's based on Penta, 50 days later. By the name, by the way, that's where Dr. Pentecost got his name, when the Huguenots expelled all the Protestants, and my forebears are among them. Ours happened to go to Holland, but his forebears crossed the English Channel and came to England. They landed in England on the day of Pentecost, so they took the name Pentecost. He doesn't even know what his family name is, so he's Pentecost from the day of Pentecost, landing in England on that day. But 50 days after the first fruits, you were to observe Pentecost. It was really a celebration of the Lord's harvest, of God's provision. Very interesting. It's God's provision. You find that Jewish tradition has that this is a celebration of the giving of the law at Sinai. You find this commonly taught. The theory is, or the tradition is, that 50 days after the Passover, they came to Sinai, and so the Lord gave the law. But it's much more a celebration of God's provision. That's exactly what you have here. Now, if your mind has been wandering, and you've been all over the back 40, bring it back. The day of Pentecost is a celebration of God's provision, God's full provision for the coming of the kingdom. It's God's full provision for living the spiritual life. It's God's full provision from God for us to live victoriously in this world. It's a celebration just like our Thanksgiving is. We praise God for his provision. So likewise was the day of Pentecost. That's why it came at the end of the harvest season. It was a celebration. I said there are three more feasts in Leviticus 23, which are not yet fulfilled. The first one is the Feast of Trumpets, when Israel is yet to be regathered. The next one is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when Israel is going to be cleansed. That has not yet taken place. And the last one is the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's a celebration of how God provided for Israel all through its wilderness journeys to this day. If you go to Israel, they observe the day. Behind the houses, they'll have some shacks, something made out of cardboard or just branches, and they're living out there kind of camping out because it's Sukkot. It's the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles because it indicates God took care of them. Did you notice this is one feast that is clearly indicated going to be operative during the millennium? In Zechariah 14, it specifically says, they will observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? It's to indicate that God has preserved Israel through all these millennia and kept them. They've been in strange lands. They've been wandering. But God has preserved them. And that's what they're going to celebrate when we come to the millennium, that God has taken care of Israel. They've not been lost. They're still being preserved by God. Well, we are at the Feast of Pentecost, a celebration of God's provision spiritually. Now that brings us to verses 2 and 3. They're all together. I'm in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. They're all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and it rested on each one of them. Now it's interesting, you have wind and fire. The normal word for wind is animos in Greek. If you have these cups that revolve in the wind to measure the velocity of the wind, it's called an anemometer. Anemometer from the word animos, wind. That's not the word that's used here. It's the word pneuma, like spirit, pneuma, pneuma. Wind is sometimes a personification of God, the Holy Spirit, breath or wind. Here we have a mighty wind to look at the full sufficiency of God, the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you have fire. Once again, fire indicates the presence of God. If I would ask you, give me an illustration of fire looking at the presence of God in the Old Testament. Immediately, I know what you'd say, Moses' fiery bush, the bush that was not consumed by fire. And that was God's presence. Or you might think of 1 Kings 18, when Elijah called for fire to come down from heaven. And what did the people say? Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Fire sometimes illustrates the presence of God. And that's what you have here. Divine Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, coming. Verse 4. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They were filled. Now, ladies and gentlemen, please, please, do not confuse this with baptism. Yes, we're going to see later on when we get to Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 that the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place here. This is it. That's true. But this is not the baptism. What you find in the New Testament is there's one baptism. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit once. There's one baptism. Many feelings. As we move through the book, they were filled, they were filled, they were filled, they were filled. Those are two different things. A couple of years ago, I don't know how long ago, I preached in the auditorium, in the sanctuary, on the filling of the Holy Spirit. Remember what we said the meaning was? The meaning is to be controlled by, to be gripped by. They were controlled by God the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues. They were gripped by God the Holy Spirit. It's true, the baptism took place. This is the singular occurrence of baptism in a person's experience. That's what Peter says. We were baptized, and so on in chapter 11. We were baptized. This is what happened at the beginning. But at the same time, they were filled. They were controlled by God the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues. That leads us now to page 2. Other tongues. Now this, I approach this with a great deal of fear and intimidation because I know there's such a diversity of opinion in this class. I know there are people here who differ from me in their view of tongues. And I want to say, you're my friend. We are friends, and I don't want to lose friendship. You can love people and have difference of opinions, at least on minor things, the things that are not crucial. My wife and I have been married for 60 years. The key is to live long enough. Though for us, we've honestly said we've wanted to keep that marriage together by following biblical principles. We've tried to do that. But my wife and I have been married for 60 years, and there are still points where we don't agree. Well, that doesn't mean we break off fellowship. I love her. She loves me. I don't care who you are. You go far enough down the theological tree or out in the theological branches, and you're going to find some differences. So some of you will be different when I take here. And please, don't get angry. Just think about what I'm saying. I've studied this as hard as I can. And very frankly, when I was in seminary and I was thinking of speaking in tongues, I wanted all that God had for me. I thought, if there's a fuller experience, I want this. So I've studied this whole tongues issue quite a bit and come to some conclusions on this. I don't mean I'm infallible on it by any means, but I have studied it a bit. So please, take what I'm saying graciously and don't get angry. Just listen to it. So let's start with other tongues. And we begin with the meaning of the word tongues. What does this mean? Well, very clearly we can say it's a language. We know that because of verse 6. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. The word is dialectos in the Greek. It's a language. You notice again, if you will, down in verse 8. How is it that we hear each one of them our own language in which we were born? So verse 6, verse 8, you have the word language. So it's a language. It's not gibberish. It's not ecstatic utterance. It's a language. Well, wait. Dear people who hold to this will say the language is language here, but in 1 Corinthians 14, it's ecstatic utterance. It says one. This is what happened at Pentecost, but the spiritual gift, the gift of tongues, is ecstatic utterance. I don't think that'll work. You remember, there are two main passages on tongues. First of all, Acts 2, 10, and 19, and then also in 1 Corinthians 14. So let's slip over to Acts 14 for just a minute and look at this again. Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I'll speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now that's quoting from Isaiah 28. Now get the picture. Are you following along with me? Are you with me? Get the picture. Isaiah 28 is predicting the carrying away of the northern kingdom into captivity. He says, you're going to be carried away to Assyria, or by the Assyrians, to various nations. And in these nations, you're going to hear other tongues. Yet for all that, you'll not hear me. Now, very clearly in Isaiah, it means languages. And Paul goes on to say, you must have an interpreter. How do you interpret ecstatic utterance? It must be a language. So the first thing I would say is the tongues are another language. The gift of tongues is the supernatural ability to speak a foreign language without having learned it and without understanding it. It's a foreign language. I don't think you get away from it, that the word tongues looks at language. It either looks at this thing that gets us so much trouble, or it looks at a language. Now, the content of tongues. Now, this is another thing. I hear evangelicals say this all the time. Oh, the content of tongues is the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, they spoke in tongues so that they could give the gospel to all these people in their own languages. As you know, these were Jews who had come to Jerusalem from all parts of the Roman Empire. They were bilingual. They knew Greek, and they knew, the Greek was the lingua franca, the language of the Roman Empire, and then they knew the language of their area. There were various languages, of course, in the area, so they were bilingual. And so this is spoken, they said, in various languages so they can hear the gospel. That's not right. I hate to say it, that's not right. If you will, you'll find that the purpose of the content of tongues is praise and prayer. Look at it, if you will. Verse 11, I'm back, Acts chapter 2. We're going to be back in 1 Corinthians 14, so keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 14. Cretans and Arabs, he lists all the names. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. They weren't giving the gospel. They were just praising God and talking about what a great God he is and what he has done. Now, if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want you to notice that it's prayer and praise. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the mind also. The singing is obviously praise. Verse 16, otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. So what he's talking about here is tongues were addressed to God. It's praise and thanks and blessing of the name of God. So the content is not the gospel. I hear this over and over again. But when you look at what the book of Acts is saying, they are praising God. Well, the purpose of tongues. Ooh, I don't know if I can get this all in. I'm sure we can. The purpose of tongues. There's only one place in the whole Bible that I know of that states the purpose of tongues is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. Once again at verse 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now here's the purpose. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now that's very important. Hear me carefully. What I'm about to say may be totally new to you. Tongues were a mark of judgment on Israel. Did you hear me? Tongues are a mark of judgment on Israel for unbelievers. He extrapolates that from Isaiah 28. When Israel was carried away captive, they heard these tongues, and it was God's judgment on them. So likewise here, tongues are a mark of judgment for unbelief. That's exactly what you find in Acts chapter 2. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, if you will, for just a moment. Acts chapter 2. When you read Acts chapter 2, you find that Peter's message is full of judgment. You crucify the Lord of glory. Your judgment is going to come upon you. In fact, step over to chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified. I'm in Acts 2, 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Israel is about to be judged and it's a mark of judgment on Israel. And every time you have tongues in the book of Acts, it's judgment. Acts chapter 2, the next one is Acts chapter 10, where Peter preaches to Cornelius, and Cornelius, a Gentile, speaks in tongues. Why? Because God is turning from Israel to Gentiles. It's an evidence of that. In chapter 11, Peter goes on to say, this is God's work. This is what God is doing because it's judgment on Israel. The third time you have tongues in the book of Acts is in Acts 19. In Acts 19, Paul finds this little conclave of believers, of Jews, I should say, who had only known the baptism of John. And he teaches them about Jesus, baptizes them in the name of Jesus, and they speak in tongues. And then Luke says, the number was 12. They're Jews. The number is 12. What is he saying? He says that there's judgment on Israel, but there's always going to be a remnant. There's going to be 12. The rest of Israel will be judged, but the remnant is here. And the ultimate judgment, of course, comes in AD 70, when there's the terrible destruction at Jerusalem. Well, I won't be able to go any further on this, but right now, let's take it from there on next Sunday. And please, folks, just listen to what I'm saying. Don't get angry. You're my friends. You're my brothers and sisters in the family. And I mean that. You're my friends. And we ought to be able to discuss this. So let's take a look at that. But conclusion, what is this saying? God has given us all the benefits of provision. There's nothing lacking for our walk with God. The evidence of a walk with God is not speaking in tongues. I'll talk about this more next Sunday. But the evidence of a walk with God is not speaking in tongues. You can be carnal and speak with tongues. There's no correlation between any spiritual gift and your walk with God. You could be a preacher, a teacher, and a great gift, but not be walking with God. And I'll talk more about that next time. But God has given us every provision in the person of the Holy Spirit to walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him. And ladies and gentlemen, the evidence of that is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That's the evidence of a walk with God. I don't care what you believe on tongues, and I'll discuss this more. I don't care what you believe, but please accept that the evidence of a walk with God is the fruit of the Spirit and Christ-likeness. With that, let's be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for its wisdom, for its grace. And I pray that you'd use these stammering words today to speak to our hearts so there might be in each one of our lives a revelation of who Christ is. And I pray that if there is someone in this class, especially among the visitors, who has never recognized that they need Jesus Christ, that they have never acknowledged that they cannot stand before you as they are, that we are all sinners, that they would recognize that Jesus Christ has paid for their sins on the cross, and He's alive, and we may have eternal life by simply trusting in Him. Speak to these dear people so that they may come to faith in Christ. And our Father, we pray that you use these words to keep us together in Christ, unified, walking in a manner that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. Have a good week. We'll see you next week. Lord willing.